So we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 18, and we're going to read from verse 22. Genesis 18, reading from verse 22 through to the end of the chapter, and then a couple of more verses from elsewhere. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let the Lord not be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Simon has also given us 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. And those verses say, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." And finally, the last little group of verses is found in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." God will bless his word to us. I want to take you back in time. I want to take you back longer than most of you have been alive, which is a bit scary. I want to take you back to when I was in school. I went to a grammar school. I'm not showing off here. I hated every minute of it, every single minute of it. From the moment I walked into school at age 11, I learned to hate it in that first day, and I hated it until the day I went. The only day I ever enjoyed that school was the day I left. But it was an all-boys grammar school. And those of you who know the system, or those of you who have perhaps been to a similar school, will know how difficult that sort of school can sometimes be. The one thing I can remember is the head teacher. He sort of had a mythical status about him. You got the impression that the whole school just existed in order to enhance the reputation of the head teacher. It seemed that everything that happened in that school was so that the results could get better in order that the head teacher could get a better reputation. We used to get the impression in those days that the head teacher lived in the office. He never came out of the office unless every now and again he would come out for a very short period of time to assembly just to tell us what terrible boys we were and to remind us of all the many things that we'd done wrong and would undoubtedly in the course of time be punished for. We got the impression that he lived in his little office and his whole day was taken up with inventing new rules for the boys. And those rules were passed on via the teachers to the boys themselves. And the teachers were responsible for making sure that the boys obeyed the rules. And if they didn't, woe betide them. The teachers used to hit us with almost everything they could get their hands on. They used to hit our hands with PE shoes. We had one teacher who would put one PE shoe inside another and hit us with both. We used to go to PE where the PE teacher would hit us with cricket bats and cricket stumps and hockey sticks. And Alan's laughing at the back. He probably went to the same sort of school. and you know those ropes you climb up in the gym? His favourite thing was to hit us with a leather thong on the end. All in order to make us obey the rules that the head teacher had passed down. And of course, if this punishment wasn't enough, there was always the ultimate punishment. To sit outside the head teacher's office and know, appear before him more than once. And following that, there was still one more, most terrible of all punishments. And this head teacher, I'm absolutely sure that in real life, this head teacher was delightful. It's just that we never met with him and he had this sort of mythology built around him. And we really thought that he was the most scary person who ever lived. And he became somebody far more terrifying than in actual fact he really was. And I guess that's sad for him. But let me tell you that some people almost have that sort of vision of what God is like. That God is almost like the eternal head teacher in the sky who just loves to make rules for human beings to stick by. And that when we fail to stick to them, this mythical head teacher like God loves nothing more than to punish us. And what a terrible shame it is that so many people have such a terrible vision and such an inaccurate vision. Far, far more wonderful and loving and far more of a caring, compassionate God than we could ever understand or imagine. We'll come on to that as this morning goes on. So this lyrical title that I told you about, that Simon gave us, I love this. The subject for this morning's sermon is the friendship and the fear. Good, isn't it? The friendship and the fear. Humble boldness in prayer. That's what we're going to be looking at. Now, I'm diabetic, and when I'm nervous, I need water. So please excuse me from nothing. So, okay, we're going to talk about the friendship and the fear. Now, this caricature of God maybe would fit into the fear side of things, but we'll talk about that in depth in a moment or two. We have an equation here, or actually that tells you how little I ever learned about maths, because that's not an equation. Friendship and fear. But I'm going to put an equals in there, and I'm going to make it an equation. And I'm going to say to you this morning, we're going to discuss the fact that friendship plus fear equals a right relationship in prayer. So we're going to look at each element of this equation, bearing the statement in mind that effective prayer comes out of a right relationship with God. That's a horrible noise, isn't it? That's a horrible noise. Thank you, Sherry. So let's move on. In order to make myself understood, we need to understand, first of all, who God is. And so we're going to spend a couple of minutes just talking about who God is. Let me use a few one-word phrases to describe this God that we as Christians believe in, this God that the Bible teaches us about, so we can get an idea of into whose presence we come when we pray. Right back at the very beginning of the Bible, as we open it up and we read in Genesis, we find God described as a creator, as the great creator. We could go through lots of verses in Scripture. John 1 verse 3, Revelation 4 11, Acts 4 verse 24. If you want the verses afterwards, ask me for them. And these verses make it clear that God is a great creator. The God that we worship, the God that we approach when we pray, is a God who created the universe. He created the universe out of nothing. Before the universe, there was nothing but God. God in three persons existed, and he created the world out of nothing. So we worship somebody pretty spectacular. We worship a God who can create this whole shebang. We worship a God who created the spiritual realm. God created angels. What a great God that is. We worship a God who created us. We find in Genesis clearly set out on the page that God created man and woman. We are here because God created humanity. God created time itself. Before the universe was created, time did not exist. God lives outside of time. So try and make a picture in your mind of how great this God is. And it's him that we pray to, and into his presence we come when we pray. Let me give you another one-word answer. God is immutable. That means he never changes. God has never, ever changed. He's never changed in his attitude towards humanity. He's never changed in his holiness. God never changes. He is utterly dependable. We can stand upon him and know that he is solid, totally dependable. And he will never change. God is omnipresent. Sometimes we don't really understand what omnipresence means. Let me explain to you. Omnipresent doesn't just mean that God is everywhere. Omnipresent means that the totality of God, all of God, the majesty of the totality of God is present in every place. It's not as if God is spread out over the universe and you get more of him in Pontypool than you do at Pantigasic because he's spread out so thinly. No, that's not omnipresent. Omnipresent means that God is present in all of his glory in Pontypool and is equally present in all of his glory and majesty in Pantigasic, in Iraq, in Syria. Every place that you could go to, God is there in all of his power and all of his glory. So God is omnipresent. God is immutable. God is the great creator. God is omnipotent. That means he is all powerful. Think about that. We've already implied it in saying that God is powerful enough to create the universe. But God is powerful enough to meet you in your anguish, to meet you in your difficulty, to meet you in your pain and meet your need. There is no situation that is so awful that God can't do anything about it. God is all powerful. And God is omniscient. That means that God knows everything. He knew me when I was in my mother's womb. And he's known everything about me, every moment of my life. He knows my pain. He knows my sorrow. He knows my doubt. He knows my sin. He knows me totally. And he knows my needs. And he's powerful enough to do something about them. So we worship a God who is all of these things. There's so many other words I could use. Holy, just, perfect, glorious, righteous, beautiful, eternal, wise, God as King. All of this stuff. He can also be described as angry and jealous and vengeful. Read through the Old Testament and God is angered by injustice. God is angered by people who use their positions of power to put other people down. God is angry at times and jealous and vengeful too. So should we not approach such a God with fear? Is such a huge and majestic and powerful God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, who is everywhere, is he not someone that we should approach with fear? Let me read you this verse from Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you? Now, I love these words. Majestic in holiness. That's a pretty big God, isn't it? Majestic in holiness. Awesome in glory. Wow. Awesome in glory, working wonders. Can we come into the presence of a God who is majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, and working wonders without an element of understanding that God is fearful? Before the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, all sorts of sacrifices had to be made and all sorts of purifications carried out. Because God was fearful. So here's the thing. When we pray, we come into the presence of such a God as this. All of those things that I've mentioned describe the God that we pray to. And that God is fearful. And if this was where my sermon ended, and be careful what you wish for, but if this was where my sermon ended, I guess we'd all go out of this place and think, I'm never going to pray again. How can I possibly come into the presence of a God like that and tell him about my tiny little problems, my tiny little worries? But of course, it's not the end of the sermon. There's still quite a bit to go, and we need to look at the other side of the equation. We want to maybe look back at Abraham. And here's this man who's described in Scripture as being a friend of God. And he's negotiating with God. He knows that God is powerful. He knows that God is omniscient. He knows that God is omnipresent. He knows God. He's described as a friend of God. He knows God intimately. And he knows God well enough to be able to go to him and talk to him. And I love this. And it reminds me of the fact that I can be honest with God. Remember the sermon we had last week from Jody? And Jody talked about the fact that we can be honest with God. And Abraham backs up that. We can come and we can tell God all about our worries and all about our concerns and all about those things which seem to be getting on top of us. We can talk to God in total frankness and honesty because he loves us. Abraham could. And so can we. It is right to fear God. But it's also right that God's will and purpose is that his people have the sort of relationship with him that is notable as one of friendship. And now I'm thinking back to Andy. It's amazing how all these sermons lock into one another and interconnect with one another. And I remember Andy spoke about Trinitarian prayer. We pray to the Father in the name of the Son, as led by God the Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit being one. Not, as Muslims would say, three gods, but one God in three persons. One God. And Jesus, God, makes this statement in John 15, verse 14. You are my friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. You're a friend of God. It's amazing, isn't it? You're a friend of God. This God whom I've described, you are a friend of God if you do what he has commanded you. That means that you can go to him, not as some distant, mythological head teacher in the sky, but you can go to him as a friend and speak to him and tell him what your situation is. No longer do I call you servants. These verses go on, and Jesus, who says, you are my friends if you do what I command you, goes on to say, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends. And then he continues again and he says, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Now listen to this. That you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And the freedom that we have in prayer is based upon the fact that Christ calls us friends. We'll talk more about that in a moment or two. So God the Son, being the one in whose name we approach the Father, calls us friends. Prayer answered by God the Father as we approach him in Jesus' name, because Jesus has named us as his friends. The holiness of God is not in any way compromised by this. We are not belittling God. We're not dragging him down to human levels. We're saying that this same God, who is all of the things I've said, allows us to come into his presence. And how does that work? Well, it works because if we're Christians, when we approach him, Scripture says, we come clothed in Christ. We put on Christ. And his holiness and righteousness and beauty and sinless character and nature covers our sin. Galatians 3, verses 26 to 27. In Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, that's important, isn't it? Have clothed yourselves with Christ. So Christ's righteousness covers us. We come into the presence of this God and we think, how can I possibly do this? Because he knows what I'm like. But yes, we're clothed in Christ. When God looks at us, he doesn't see, if we're Christians, he doesn't see our foolishness and our faithlessness and our sin. He sees the fact that Christ covers us. And the sinless nature of Christ means that we can come into God's presence without fear. Because Christ has chosen us, we are his friends, and we can approach this magnificent God with, well, see, the thing is, this word fear has changed its meaning somewhat for us who are Christians. Fear, but not terror. We come to him in awe. We come to him in respect. But we also come as friends. And not just that. We come to him in confidence. Hebrews 4, verse 16. Let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We'll come back to that verse in just a moment, but let's just go back to the head teacher, my mythical head teacher. I can remember sitting outside his office, terrified. I went back to the school as an adult. And I was asked by the secretary if I'd like to see the head. And I sat on the seat outside the office. And you know, I was just as terrified as I'd been when I was 12. It was absolutely scary. And I can remember as a boy sitting outside that office. And even on one occasion in all those years, I was asked to go and see the head to receive an accolade. But I sat outside his office, still terrified, even though I knew I was going to get a pat on the back. Because somehow I believe that when I went into that room, that head teacher would be able to read my mind. And he would know all about the terrible things that I'd done that he wasn't supposed to know about. And even though the pat on the back would come, it would be followed by the, yes, but I know what a nasty little individual you really are. And I'd be sent out with a flea in my ear. He could read my mind, I was absolutely sure. Now, if I couldn't come to that man without being scared to death, what's it like coming before God? who really does know what I'm like far better than you do, far better even than my wife does, who knows all about my sin, all about my failings, all about my nasty little secrets. Well, for certain, I can't come to him based upon my worthiness to come. I can't come to this fearful God on the basis of my good works and say, look what a good man I am. I've earned the right to come before you, God. That's not going to work. And I can't come before God on the basis of my charitable donations. That's not going to work either. I support a child with compassion. So therefore, I've earned the right to come before you, God. No, that's not going to work. Come before this God who knows all about me and all my sins and failings and nasty little secrets and say, I've earned the right to come before you because of my theological rectitude. I've read Grudem's systematic theology, so I must be worthy of heaven. It's a long book. Well, no, that's not going to work either. And I come before you because of my social standing. I had a conversation with the MP once. That'll be all right. No, that's not going to work either. None of those will cover my sin. None of those things will make me worthy to come before God. But if I come clothed in the righteousness of Christ, I come as a friend. I come as a friend. Even believing that whatever I ask the Father in his name and in obedience to him, he may give it to me. So the friendship and the fear, the awe, go hand in hand when we pray. We come in respect and awe, but also with the incredible privilege of being able to talk to God as a friend. And these two things are held in tension. They are both present when we pray. You can't have one without the other, which makes me want to break into song. But you're okay, I'm not going to. Listen to these other equations. Friendship minus fear. If you come to God in friendship, but you don't have that sense of fear, that equals familiarity over familiarity. It's not right just to come to God as some buddy in the sky, as some mate up there somewhere. That is too familiar. We cannot forget that God is holy. We cannot forget that God is just. We cannot forget the character of God when we pray. So friendship minus fear is familiarity. What about the other way around? Fear minus friendship, well, that equals unapproachability. If we have the fear but not the friendship, then we cannot come to God because we would be too scared so to do. But those of us who are Christians today, we come in both. When we kneel beside our bed, when we bow our head, when we close our eyes, and I bet some of you still put your hands together, when we pray, we come knowing who God is, acknowledging his greatness, and filled with the glory of the fact that we are his sons and daughters, that we can come clothed in Christ. When we pray, we kneel before an almighty, all-knowing, always present, holy God. But our welcome is guaranteed. And we come back to that verse that we read at the beginning and I just alluded to earlier on. Let me read it to you again. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So Jesus is our high priest who has made a way for us to come to God in prayer. He's made the way to the throne of grace. How has he made a way to the throne of grace? He's made that way through the cross. He who knew no sin became sin for you and me. We have the right of access to God in prayer because of Christ's death upon the cross and upon the fact that we who have repented of sin and turned to God in the grace of Christ's death for us, we have the right of access. But sin could not beat this Saviour that we worship. It could not taint his holiness. Even though he became sin for our sin, still Jesus never sinned. And in dying for us, he's given us the opportunity to become sons and daughters of the living God. So when we pray, clothed in the righteousness of the crucified and resurrected Christ, we come in his righteousness, knowing that we have a right of access and that he wants to bless us. Let me just remind you, he wants us to receive mercy and grace and help in time of need. That's good, isn't it? He really wants us to receive these things, mercy and grace and help in time of need. When you pray, ladies and gentlemen, you do not need to persuade God to give you mercy, grace, and help in time of need. God wants to give you those things because he loves you, because he sacrificed his son for you, because you are important to him. He wants to give you those things, and you don't need to persuade him to want to do that. So there's a clue here as to why we can approach God clothed in the righteousness of Christ and come to him as friend. It's because Christ knows all about us, every little thing, and still calls us friends if we have acknowledged that we're sinners and repented of our sin. If we have humbled ourselves, we're going back to 2 Chronicles that we read at the beginning. If we have humbled ourselves, prayed, sought his face, and turned from our wicked ways. Look at this. In every respect, he has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. I thought about that. And suddenly, something that I'd never thought of hit me between the eyes. Jesus knows more about temptation than anyone who has ever lived. So when I say to God, you know what? You don't understand what I go through. You don't know how difficult it is to resist temptation. And I suddenly realized, actually, Jesus knows more about that than any one of us does. I read something that Oscar Wilde said. You don't very often get Oscar Wilde quoted in a sermon, but I'm going to this morning. He said, "The only way to get rid of temptation is to yield to it." "I can resist temptation," he said. "I can resist everything," he said, "except temptation." He was giving us the impression that temptation goes away if we give in to it. And you know, there's an element of truth in that. If I'm tempted to do something and I give in to it, temptation goes away, only for a very short period of time. It comes back again later. Do you know what I'm talking about? You know, you're tempted to have that chocolate. And I'm not saying having a chocolate is a sin. I'm just using it as an illustration. You're tempted to have that. I'm not going to have that chocolate. Close the box, you walk away. Somehow or other, that chocolate calls to you for the rest of the day, doesn't it? Am I right? For the rest of the day, that chocolate is in there calling your name. Come and take me out of the box. And you go back and you take the top off it. Oh, I'm going to be good. You put the top down again, you walk away. It's louder than ever now, is it not? So this time you go back and you open the box and you take the chocolate and you eat it. Wonderful. But then the guilt kicks in. You're not tempted anymore. You're full of guilt. And you close the box and you're never going to open that box again until tomorrow evening at about 8 o'clock. Why is it always 8 o'clock? At 8 o'clock, the remaining chocolate, the cherry liqueur chocolate, is calling to you louder than ever. And the temptation comes back more than ever it has. The more you resist the temptation, sometimes the temptation goes away and doesn't come back. But sometimes the more you resist temptation, the stronger the temptation becomes. Listen. Jesus was tempted in all things just like you are and just like I am. but he never, ever succumbed to temptation. He never did it. That means he really understands what it's like to be tempted and is able to give us the strength to resist temptation. That came to me with such strength, and I thought, we come to him as friends of Christ, and he knows us so well. He knows our weakness, our temptations, our sins, our pain, our heartbreak, and our fear. And he's therefore the only one, yes, the only one who can help us in our time of need. He's the only one who can give us mercy and grace, and the only one who can help us in our time of need. Yet because he never sinned, he also has the power to heal and forgive us and the authority to call us friends. And so we come to our final point. Excuse me. Since we come to a fearful God, yet we have come through the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, how should we pray? This is important. How are we going to pray? What is a right relationship in prayer? Now, Simon's title rings in my ears here, this lovely title. He was talking about the fear and the friendship. We've spoken about those two things. But then he gave us the title, Humble Boldness in Prayer. Humble because God is great and I'm not. Humble because God is holy and I'm not. Humble because God is powerful and I'm not. Humble because I'm a sinner saved by God's awesome grace. Humble because without the blood of Christ, I would dare not to stand or even kneel before him. But I come in boldness too. Because if we're Christians, Christ has named us as friend. Bold because our sins are forgiven, our past sins, yes, our present sins, yes, and even our future sins forgiven, and we can come in boldness because of that fact. And because of that, we have been adopted as sons and daughters of the living God, so we dare to call him Father. Bold because if we're Christians, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. Oh, Christians, let me encourage you this morning as we come to the end of this sermon. Let me encourage you by saying that not only are we clothed in Christ, but 2 Corinthians 2:15 says we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ. Revelation 5 verse 8 says the prayers of the saints are golden bowls full of incense. We come before God knowing that our prayers are a sweet smelling savour to him. So, how dare we approach such a holy God? We dare approach him in boldness and in friendship because of Jesus. But I want to ask another question. Not how dare we approach such a holy God, but how dare we not approach such a holy God? When a way has been made available for us to approach the throne of grace in our great high priest, Jesus Christ, how dare we not approach him in prayer? When Jesus himself taught us to pray, how dare we not approach him in prayer? When God offers to us the same privilege that he offered to his people Israel in Jeremiah 29 verses 13 to 14, you will call upon me and pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. That's in Jeremiah chapter 29. When God says that sort of stuff, how dare we not pray to him? If we do, we spurn his invitation. If we do, we disobey his instruction. And we deny ourselves. We deny ourselves the greatest blessings, the most intimate of relationships. We deny ourselves the most powerful intervention. Christ prayed, Peter prayed, Abraham talked to God, and so should I, and so should you. And if we don't, we miss out. We approach him in awe, but in boldness too. We need to make prayer a feature of our everyday life. We need to plan to pray, not just pray when we've got a spare minute, not just pray when we feel particularly in need, but we need to plan to pray, Put it in our diary. Make sure we pray every day. We need to resolve to pray. We need to determine to pray. Prayer changes lives. But not just the people we pray for. Prayer changes us as well. When we talk to God, God does stuff in our lives. I have one more thing that I want to say to you. And as I said earlier, lots of people prayed in Scripture. But I want to share with you a prayer that Paul prayed. And I read this and I was inspired for it. Sometimes people say to me, well, what do I pray for? You know, there's nobody sick that I want to pray for. And I'm okay. What do I pray for? Paul gives us in this one particular passage an idea of what we could pray for. So if you don't know what to pray for, start with the Lord's Prayer. We had another sermon on that at the beginning of this series. But then read this one. It's a prayer that we elders should pray for you. But it's also a prayer that you should pray for yourself. Here it is, Paul's prayer. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened by power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in you, may dwell in your hearts, rather, through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And those wonderful words. If you can't think how to pray, pray this prayer, that you might be strengthened with the Spirit's power in your inner being, that Christ may dwell in your hearts, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may comprehend the breadth, the length, the height and depth of the love of Christ, and know it for yourself, and that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what God wants for you. He's a fearful God, but you can approach him in friendship, asking that all that stuff could be yours. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for who you are. Thank you for your majesty and your holiness. But thank you that in your mercy and grace, you have made a way for us to approach you, that we can come clothed in Christ, that we can come as your sons and daughters, and we can pour out our hearts before you and know that you understand, that you meet our needs, every single one of us, and you never leave us alone or unloved. In Jesus' name, amen.